Please turn with me to Revelation and go to chapter number 3. We're up to chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Revelation in chapter 3. And we've been studying the seven churches. But before we look at that, I'm going to go way back and ask you, is there a promise associated with the book of Revelation? And where is that promise, if there is one? Look it up in your Bible and read it to me if you'd like to, or tell me where it is. Brother Eddie Brent.
It's in the first scripture, first verse.
All right, first chapter, but what verse is it? Verse number 3, all right? And it is, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right? And so that means the first coming of Jesus Christ is completed at the time this was written in AD 95. He's already died, buried, risen again. So all that's left now is for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we are still waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's been 2,000 years since the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our first pastor played basketball in college where I went to school, and he was speaking to, he's preached to the Fab Four, you know, that go for the March Madness. He's preached to the Fab Four, and he's preached to a lot of athletic teams, and he was talking about Jesus. He said, it's been a while. He was preaching to basketball teams. He said, it's been 2,000 years since he came back again. He said, that's what you call hang time. That's a real hang time. But he's coming back again, and he's going to come back, and he is going to, when he comes back, fulfill every prophecy in the Word of God, not just Revelation, all the New Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament prophecies, right to the letter concerning his second coming. His first coming was fulfilled literally. He says in his first coming, Zechariah 9, that he would go into Jerusalem on a donkey, and there would be a foal of that donkey with him, and that's exactly what happened, exactly as it was stated. It says in Psalms that his garments would be parted, and they would cast lots for his vesture. That's exactly what happened. Every prophecy of his first coming was fulfilled literally, and every prophecy of his second coming will be fulfilled literally. Now, it's important for us to know that there's a period of time, and we're studying this in Daniel. We're studying Daniel on Wednesday nights, and it's very important to study Daniel with Revelation, because Daniel 9 and chapters like Daniel 12 give you numbers of years and certain days that are associated with the second coming. And Jesus said, you're not ignorant of the times of the seasons. So you've got to study Daniel to understand that. But there are specific times associated, and Daniel 9 talks about that. And that period of time that most of the prophecies of Revelation occurs within, that period of time mentioned in Daniel 9, how long a period of time is that? Raise your hand if you know. How long is that? Most of the prophecies of the book of Revelation occur within a time frame mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. Now, on Wednesday night, we haven't gotten to that yet, but that's very important you understand that. Kristen? It's the 70th week of Daniel. God says there are 70 weeks determined for the Jewish people, for them to be chastised for their disobedience to God. And Daniel talks about that in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, a period of indignation. There's an earlier part of the indignation, which was when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity about 722 BC. That indignation went into the later period of the indignation. That is after the Babylonian captivity, when the southern kingdom went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Then after that came the latter period of the indignation. That goes on all the way from Daniel's time. There's 70 more of these 7-year periods. It had already been going on when Daniel was given that time, but God said there's only 70 times 7 more years of Israel getting punished. By the way, God does everything by timetable. Everything is mathematically perfect and accurate with God. He's never late. He's always on time. His second coming will be right on time. Everything will happen right on time. God is not rushed. He does everything on time. Now, some people think, well, God's moving too slow. Well, that's because, you know, you live your life and your life is short. But a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. He's eternal. So he does things on his time schedule. And he told Daniel, Daniel was concerned about this. He told Daniel there will be 70 more periods of 7 years before these prophecies are all fulfilled. We know it's years, not days, because that's 493 days. And the Bible says that Christ would come within 483 of those time periods, and he didn't come 483 days later. It couldn't have been months, because he didn't come 483 months later. It had to be years, and that's exactly when he came in AD 32, which was 483 years later. That fulfilled 69 of those time periods, from 445 BC, when Jerusalem was rebuilt under Nehemiah, until Christ came the first time. That encompassed 483 of those 70 times 7 years, and that left 1 7-year period left to arrive at 490 years, which was 70 times 7 years. Now, we know that didn't happen, because if it did happen, then that meant that Christ would have set up his kingdom on earth. And it didn't happen. So there's a gap. There's a gap between the 483 years and the last 7 years. It didn't happen. Within that gap, God prophesied in Daniel 9 the temple would be raised to the ground. That happened in 70 AD, so it hadn't happened then. There was a gap. Why was there a gap? Why did it stop at 483 years and boom? Brother Bob.
Well, it says in the book of Luke, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, that there would be a time period before when God would finish his prophecy, and that time would be where there'd be no king on the throne of Israel in the line of David, and the Gentile nations would rule over the world and Jerusalem, and God would allow the church age.
All right, it would happen according to Luke and other prophecies that talk about Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until it says the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And the time of the Gentiles is just another word for the chastening that we're talking about. That chastening is when non-Jews, Gentile nations would rule over Israel, would rule over the Jewish nation. However, that gives us a little more background, but it still doesn't explain the gap. Why did the clock stop at that point, AD 32, and not proceed farther? Because the last Gentile kingdom was reigning over Israel, which was the Roman Empire at that time. Why not have that just run out the clock and just be fulfilled right there, Brother Eddie?
And I was thinking to give people time to repent.
Well, you're on the right track. You're on the right track, but still there is a specific reason, and this is very important to understand the Bible when you understand the reason why God stopped it at AD 32. It was on this particular date, like April of AD 32, a particular event even that caused it to stop.
Okay. But would it be the Noahic, or not the Noahic, the Mosaic Covenant? That had to be put back into action, and that would start it running again.
Well, the last 7 years, Israel will be under the Mosaic Covenant. But if you remember, they were under the Mosaic Covenant when it stopped. Because even when Christ was here, he himself submitted to the Mosaic Covenant.
Sure.
You know, so it still hasn't got the reason why it was stopped. And that's very important. It stopped. Some people says it stopped to allow for the church age to take place. But when it stopped, the church age didn't start right away. It didn't start right away. So why did it stop? Here's why it stopped. It stopped because Christ was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, presenting himself as the King of the Jews. And he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. He'd been preaching that. Well, the Jewish leaders rejected him. And when they rejected him, they were the nation that must accept their Messiah in order for the kingdom of God to be set up. Right? The Jews have to accept the Messiah. Israel didn't do that. And this was the final opportunity for them to do that. He was coming. He said in Matthew 23, he said, your house is going to be left to you desolate until you see me come again, because you've rejected me. And he predicted this would happen. And they rejected him. They threw palm branches down. Hosanna, you know, Lord, save us. Messiah, save us from the Romans and all of that. And then that same crowd turned on him and rejected him. And the leaders of that crowd rejected him when he went into the temple in Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple for the second time. They rejected him. And so God said, okay, your kingdom program is stopped. It's on delay. Boom. And it won't happen. The millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ, when the lion lies down with the lamb, when peace on earth, goodwill toward men happens like we have in the sign, that will not happen until what needs to happen. Not talking about the times of the Gentiles, but what needs to happen on earth before that kingdom can be established.
The Jews need to worship God and get saved.
That's it. The Jews need to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And when we say the Jews, we're talking about the whole nation. They've got to accept the Lord. Israel, that nation over there, they've got to accept the Lord. Have they accepted Him yet? No way. And they won't until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. They won't do that. They won't do that until the final 7 years when they're under the Mosaic Covenant. That means their temple has to be rebuilt. That means the sacrifices have to be set up. That means the Roman Empire has to be revived. That means we've got to go back to where we were before. Click, boom, start the clock again. And 7 years have to be played out. After those, they'll go through suffering, they'll go through the Lord's wrath, they'll go through the 7 years. They still won't get saved. God says when they'll get saved. God says the day that they're going to get saved. The 70th week has to be finished before they can get saved. But then God lets you know when they're going to get saved. And Brother Bob knows the exact day. Anybody else know the exact day they're going to be saved? Brother Eddie, you know that exact day? What is it?
I think it's the third day after.
Woo!
Isaiah 6.
That's pretty good. That's real good. I like that. He said it's the third day after the 70th week. Now, by the way, we would not know that there are 30 days after the 70th week unless we understand Daniel 12. And you come out on Wednesday night, you'll learn about that. We're in Daniel 9 now. We also know there's 45 days after that. It's in Daniel 12 as well. But during the 30 days, after the 7 years, after the 70th week, on the third day, according to Hosea 6, read verses 1 through 3, you'll find it out, they will be saved on the third day. The nation of Israel will be saved. And by the way, at the end of the 70th week, Christ comes down out of heaven. He touches down in Jordan. And then he marches with his 144,000 and the other people that have been hiding out, that are Jewish refugees that are hiding out. He's going to march with them up the Jordan River on the east bank of the Jordan and cross over and walk through the eastern gate and into Jerusalem and up on Mount Zion and be there in Revelation 14 with 144,000 people. And, you know, there's going to be a whole itinerary over those 30 days that Christ is going to perform. He's going to do a lot of things during those 30 days. And the Bible tells us God, and the reason I'm saying all this is to remind you that God does everything on schedule. He's always on time. He's never late. By the way, some of us ought to imitate God more on that. Amen? Than we do. We ought to be more punctual and more according to time. And God is right on time. And so as we study this matter, when that time clock was stopped, the church had not even begun yet. And when that time clock is started, the church is still going to be here. There's going to be an overlap. And you see, that 70 weeks has to do with Israel. But somebody says, well, why is the church going to be here then? Well, first of all, because the Bible says it's going to be here. It does not talk about a rapture. It very clearly says the church will be here. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Yep.
And I don't have time to get in it, but it's very clear there that the church is going to be here as we go into the 70th week. By the church, I mean various churches will be here as we go into the 70th week. And they will not be caught up to meet the Lord until He comes back during the latter half, the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. And so the church is going to be here. And Revelation is written with that in mind. That's why it's important to us to understand these events, because the church is going to enter into that 70th week and we are going to encounter these things, and it's important for us to be knowledgeable of the Lord's coming so that we're not taken by surprise and shock. Now that brings us to the church here of Sardis. Let's go to chapter 3 of Revelation and verse number 1. And I appreciate Brother Bob. I know he's got this not feeling well and staying in there. That's really good. It says, "And the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Now, this gives us a characteristic of Christ that is pointed to, something about him that's pointed to. And what is the significance, we've already studied this, of each one of these characteristics of Christ, no matter what it is. Not talking about this one particular, but why does he give these characteristics about himself before he talks to the churches and gives counsel to the churches? What is the purpose of these things that he tells the church about himself? Why is that? Why does he give these things? Brother Bob.
Well, each attribute of him relates to that individual church.
All right, very good. That's Brother Bob Watzel. Each attribute of Christ that he gives relates to the need that's in that church. And that's something that that we need to see, that no matter what our need is, we can find it in Jesus Christ and he'll meet that need. Now, what's the thing that we find in this church? Well, let's before we look at Christ and his characteristics, let me ask you this. He doesn't even wait to commend them. He does not even commend this church. This church is one of those fatally flawed churches. He goes right in after them right away, and he cannot wait. Kind of like a preacher ready to preach, and he's got a message that's just going to be a message that's going to be very convicting. And he gets right into it. What is it that is the flaw of this church right away that he gets into? It's right there in your Bible. So when you see it, raise your hand and let me know what it is. Brother Denny.
Spiritual death.
Yes. They have a name or a reputation for being alive, but they are spiritually speaking dead. And that is their problem. And so you have that flaw in the church, that no commendation. They have a name for being alive, but they are spiritually dead. Now, does that mean that they have good doctrine? I believe it does. I believe that they have doctrine, at least of salvation and the knowledge of salvation. You know, I was brought up in a church that they had. I remember a Baptist preacher in Grand Rapids, where I was brought up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I remember a Baptist preacher, his name was Dr. David Otis Fuller. I met him. He preached at the Wealthy Street Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Used to love to hear him preach on the radio. He had a very interesting voice. And I'd hear him sometime. I'd be going to my church and I'd hear the radio and Dr. David Otis Fuller would get on there and preach. And I remember my step-grandfather was very offended at Dr. Fuller because he met him and he said, "Are you saved?" to him. "Are you saved?" That's the way he talked. And my grandfather was like, "I was highly offended. How dare he say that to me?" You know. Well, my grandfather wasn't saved, you know. And he needed to get saved. Thank God before he died, they did some heart surgery on him and his arteries. And he was probably younger than I am now. And they did heart surgery on him and he died. He never came out of that. But he did get saved. And but I remember that, and I witnessed to him a lot, my step-grandfather. And Dr. Fuller, I wrote him a letter, and I remember writing him a letter. Maybe you were a little too direct, you know, I was trying to help Fuller. So I wrote him a letter, help him out in his witness, you know. But a great man of God. And I was just newly saved, you know, punk kid, about 17 years old. And where was I going with that now? I'm way out here. I got to go back, get back to where I was. But this church is fatally flawed. It was a dead church. And the church I was in, Dr. Fuller said this about the church. I got it. Dr. Fuller said this about the church. He said that the Reformed Church, it was called the Christian Reformed Church. A lot of Dutch people in the church from Dutch background. Dr. Jack Skop, his father, I was talking to his father about Holland, Michigan, about his father was from that church. And he knows people in that church in my community, in Grand Rapids. And it's a Dutch community. And it's very, very ethnic, you know. And it's a Protestant church, but they study catechism. They have a parochial school system. Dr. Fuller said that the church has the gospel, but it's on ice. It's the gospel on ice. They don't give any invitations. It's very formalistic as compared to the Baptist churches. But they do have the great doctrines of the Reformation. Some doctrines of the Reformation that are precious doctrines of the Word of God. And they teach those doctrines and they understand those and they're taught those things. But they have the gospel but on ice. I believe that this church here, this church at Sardis, had doctrine of salvation. They had doctrine that would be about the church, and they had doctrine about Christ, and they had doctrine about God, and they had doctrine about a lot of things, but they were still spiritually dead. All right? I believe they had a lot of people attending the church. The church I grew up in, they might have a couple thousand people in that church. I don't know. It's a big church. A lot of people in it. And I'm not saying, by the way, the church I grew up in is dead. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying a church could be a big church and be spiritually dead. It could have right doctrine and be spiritually dead. A lot of money. You think the people give? Oh, absolutely. Give a lot of money. You could give a lot of money and yet be dead. And on and on it goes. And there are a lot of, let me just say this. I believe there are a lot of Protestant churches today that fit that bill. That they have a lot of things, but they are spiritually dead. Now, what would be some characteristics of a church that would have a lot of those things, but be spiritually dead? What might it look like? Give me an autopsy of a dead church, Brother Bob.
No formalized soul winning or training.
All right. There's not soul winning going on. Or if it is going on, it's a very small amount of people. My father and mother are still in our church. And my mother's always had a burden for soul winning. And my mother has gone into schools. And she has done in the public schools. She's taught Bible in public schools. The church has always had something. My mother's always been involved in that. Very small number of people that do that. But thank God for those that are burdened for the lost. But Brother Bob is right. You're not going to see much going on. Now, that could be an independent fundamental Baptist church. Could be like that. And I'm sure there are many of those too, that people are not winning people to Christ. They're not being trained to win people to Christ. Absolutely. There's something wrong in church where that's not going on. All right? If that's not going on, there's something wrong. And so that's one thing. What might be another thing that you would see? Kristen? Yeah, of the Bible. Yeah, I would say absolutely. If you're spiritually dead, it's very easy to use the wrong Bible. It's very easy not to be right on the Word of God, because the Word of God and the Spirit of God go together, since the Holy Spirit caused the Bible to be inspired. And we don't believe in double inspiration, but we believe the same Holy Spirit that caused the Bible to be inspired in the original writings, that Holy Spirit enabled it to be preserved through time. All right. And that Holy Spirit, you see, does that. And he's still works with the true preserved Word of God in a wonderful and a special way. Revival means re-Bible. And if you got the wrong Bible, you are not going to be right. And, of course, that would definitely be in a compromising church, like a Thyatira or a Pergamon type church, a compromising church. But it could also be in a dead church as well, although it might be possible for them to have even the right Bible and to have right doctrine, but it's likely that and many Protestant churches have left the preserved Word of God, which we believe is the King James Bible. All right, anything else that would be there? Yes, Angel.
Giving outside influences like according to the Bible.
All right, yes. And again, that would be another area of their standards are let down, and that would be especially true of a Thyatira and a Pergamon type church. It could be in a Sardis church. Again, it might not be. They might have even good dress standards, believe it or not. They might actually have good dress standards. It's possible that they would have good dress standards and have everything outwardly good. I tell people, standards, biblical standards, even if they're Bible standards of dress, like modesty in dress and how women ought to dress and how men ought to wear their hair and so forth, all of those things that are based in the Bible, they do not create spirituality. They do not make you spiritual. You could be dead as a doornail and have Bible standards. But the reason why you're doing it is just to conform to your little culture that you're in. You're doing it to conform to the call. You say, Pastor, why do you believe women to wear modest dresses and all? Because I believe God said it. Now, you might disagree with me. That's fine. I don't care. But why I do what I do is because I believe Jesus Christ showed me in His Word. That's why I do what I do. That makes, and I'm not bragging, that makes me spiritually alive. You see, there's a reason why I do what I do. I'm living for Christ. And you may be living for Christ. You may disagree with me. That's all right. But I'm saying to you, I'm living for Christ. And so standards, godly standards are important, but they don't create spirituality. However, they do provide a great environment to preserve it and not to spoil it. If you do surgery and you do excellent surgery and the person has not sterilized their hands, you can get infected and you have a bad, unclean environment now. And the surgery can be very good surgery, but it can be infected with worldliness. And that's the way it is in the churches so often. So that could go either way. That matter of standards and even the Bible could go either way. But anything else that we might see, Brother Eddie?
I was thinking non-disciplined church, you know, where they got different people coming in believing different things, can be like a rotten apple in there, spread out.
All right. Yeah, a lot of these things that you're sharing, let me just say, that's true. I think there'd be more characteristic of the Thyatira and the Pergamon church where there's compromise coming in. And remember we said last week they're not practicing any kind of discipline in the church. So they've got good things happening. They are alive. Like the Thyatira church has life. They're seeing people get saved. They're doing soul winning and all this. But they're also allowing a lot of other stuff to be going on in there. And that's messing it up. Whereas this church might be pretty uniform. It might have, you know, let's put it this way. They've got traditional practices that are just going on. And there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of external pressure, even on the children, to follow these things. So that's why I say you could even have an independent fundamental Baptist church that could be this kind of church. Yes, Kristen? What's the main characteristic? That's what I'm looking for. All right. Yeah. Like in the pulpit? Is that what you just said?
Yeah,
not having the fire in the pulpit. Definitely that would be a characteristic, and we're going to get to that in a minute. We'll go back to that, but that's definitely a characteristic. But I'm looking for the main characteristic. Angel, then Brother Bob.
Just letting God into your heart and just following, just now.
All right, she got it. She touched on it. Now, Brother Bob, bring it home.
You have mostly unsaved people trying to live as Christians.
Ah, there it is. Bullseye. You've got mostly unsaved people, and they're probably young people that were brought up that have good doctrine handed down to them, that have good standards maybe even handed down to them, that have good things handed down to them, but somehow they got into the church, and every generation needs regeneration. They never got it in their heart. They never really got saved. Never really had Christ in their heart. We had a chapel in a Christian school, and a young man said that he got saved in chapel. And I don't ever mess with that. You know, Greg Sobotnik went to camp down here years ago, down at this camp that was in Elm, Pennsylvania, Trinity Baptist Church. Troy Ezernak was the pastor at that time. And the pastor said in camp, he says, "Now, some of you think you're saved because your parents told you you're saved." And Brother Gage said, "That's me." You know, he didn't raise his hand, but he thought in his heart, "Boy, he's speaking to me." He says, "But you need to believe God yourself. You need yourself personally to put your faith in Jesus Christ." And Brother Greg said, "Boy, that's what I need." And he said, "That's when I got saved." And so it's a church where a lot of the people are just living based upon the fact that they're not saved, but that's what the parents gave them, or that's what others are doing. Now, that can lead to other things going astray. But a lot of times, you could have a great fundamental church, a well-known fundamental church, a Baptist church, and you go to the Christian school of that church, and the kids are living a hypocritical life. Why are they living a hypocritical life? Because the law will not make you holy. If you are, you know, I thank God when little girls dress modestly and dress according to the Word of God. But I hope it is the work of the Spirit of God. If a young lady comes to me and says, "Pastor, God's been burdening me. I know I should dress modestly." I thank God for that. And don't you ever quench the Spirit if somebody does that. Don't you ever hinder them. Even if you don't agree with them, you let them do what God wants them to do, or you're going to be in trouble with God, man. Don't mess with that. Don't mess with that. But that's what we need. We need reality with God. And this church didn't have it. And when that happens, even in a fundamental church, you got a lot of unreality going on, and they're trafficking an unfelt truth going on. It just turns people off to it, and they don't really want it. And so that's what I'm saying here is the problem. And that's right on the button. Now, remember, we have the characteristics of Christ. Now let's go back and look at the characteristics of Christ. It says, "Under the angel in the church at Sardis write." By the way, what are these angels? And it's not Mrs. Gibbs here. What are these angels? She's not an angel. No, I'm just kidding. She is an angel, but Kristen? Yeah, an angel just means a messenger, and there is a pastor of a church. Now the church may have more than one pastor, have associate pastors like many New Testament churches did that were large churches. But this would be the senior pastor, the pastor of the pastor, and he is the one that is accountable for the oversight generally of that church, you see. And the Bible does not teach bishops and archbishops. This is an archbishop right here. I'm an archbishop. If we have five pastors, I'd probably be an archbishop for a while. What's an archbishop? Archbishop is simply a senior pastor. Yep. That's what an archbishop is. He's a senior pastor over a staff of pastors in the church.
That's right.
You see, there is no concept in the New Testament of like bishop. I don't even know who the Bishop of Scranton is right now. Anybody know his name? I don't know. It was Bishop Timlin. I remember Bishop Timlin. I knew him. But he was the bishop over all the bishops of Scranton, all the parish priests of Scranton. There's no concept of that in the Bible. The Bible says that that a bishop is over the church, one church. And so that's what you see here, and that's the angel of the church. But notice what it says: "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, How is this going to help a dead church? All right. What is it when he says that he hath the seven spirits of God? Speaking of Jesus. Jesus has the seven spirits of God. What is that, first of all, to have the seven spirits of God? Brother Bob?
Well, seven symbolizing either complete or perfection. And the spirit meaning his life-giving spirit.
All right. It's not talking about seven spirits like there are seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit, right? And in Revelation 1:4, you don't have to turn there now, but you can look it up later. You have the throne of God, and you have Jesus Christ, you have the Father, and then before the throne, you have the seven spirits, which simply is a designation of the complete work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has many different ministries that he performs. What is the job of the Holy Spirit? He's the vicar of Christ. He's here to take the things of Christ and the things of the Father and apply them in your life and show them to you. And so one of the things the Holy Spirit does is convict you that you're not saved and then cause you to put faith in Christ to be your personal Savior. Another thing the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit teaches you the Word of God. Another thing the Holy Spirit does is he comforts you and he ensures you about things that are true and things that you need. Another thing that the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit empowers you so that you can witness. So when you're preaching or teaching or telling somebody about Christ, it's not just you that's talking. It's the Holy Spirit that's empowering that and working in that person's heart. The Holy Spirit has a number of different ministries. He restrains sin in the world. He keeps it down and so forth and so on. But the Holy Spirit of God has his ministries. He is very much involved. Why would that be something important to know that the Lord Jesus has the Holy Spirit? Think about that now, because remember when the Lord came here, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, and then the Bible says in Acts, he went back up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. What did he send down in Acts chapter 2? He went up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. What did the Lord Jesus send down in Acts chapter 2, Brother Eddie?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit actually came down to permanently indwell God's people so that there could be a harvest brought in. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down to permanently indwell God's people. Now, when does the Holy Spirit indwell us permanently? The Bible says when we get saved, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. The Bible says in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so the Holy Spirit permanently indwells you the moment you get saved. But wait a minute, is every believer filled with the Holy Spirit? Is every believer controlled by the Holy Spirit? No. You see, there is a filling with the Holy Spirit that basically causes you to be controlled by the Word of God, so that what you do, like we just said, is based on the Word of God, and you're yielded to the Lord, and you're living a yielded life to the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit controls you so that you might be sanctified. But there is another filling of the Holy Spirit that we're to pray for, we're to hunger for, and what is that? That's when the Holy Spirit takes control of you to help you to serve God and to give the gospel and to win people to Christ. That's the endowment of power that God gives, and that's mentioned in Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 18. That's a distinct ministry of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I believe there are two different fillings of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 for sanctification, and in Acts where you have the filling of the Holy Spirit for empowering those that would serve God and witness for Christ. And that's a filling of the Holy Spirit. It goes along with the filling in Ephesians 5, but it's over and above it. John R. Rice taught that and others. I teach that. I've taught it for years. And that's why it says you're to hunger for that and to thirst for that and to pray for that. Whereas the filling in Ephesians 5 is simply a matter of yielding. Not quenching and not grieving the Spirit. Yielding to Him. and you'll be filled with him. But here's the point. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. How important is the Holy Spirit? Listen, the Holy Spirit is very important. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit, you can't live the Christian life. You can't serve God. You can't see the church built. We need the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have a men's prayer meeting every Saturday. We meet and we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the working of the Holy Spirit in and through the servants of God in this church. And if we don't have that, we're done for. And by the way, let me say this. You can have a name to live and yet be dead and even be saved and have the Holy Spirit. How can you have a name to live? I'm talking now to an individual Christian, and you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit, and yet you'd be considered dead. In what sense do we mean that for, Brother Bob?
Well, you could be a bus captain who's supposed to be on target and walking with God and not be living that. Or you could be a deacon in the church. You could be a Sunday school teacher, not be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely right. He is 100% right, because you see, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you saw me come into this class this morning and I was like, I'm so glad to be here in this class. That's good to see you, Brother Bob, today. I'm so happy to see you. If I came in like that, you'd say, Pastor Bloom, you are in sin. You have no business standing up and teaching this class. You are drunk. What have you been drinking, man? Now, I would be filled with alcohol. I would be controlled by alcohol. And that would be a sin. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Ephesians 5. But if I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm just as much in sin. Because it says, be not drunk with wine, but then it says, but be filled with the Spirit. If I'm not controlled by the Holy Spirit in my day-to-day living, by unconfessed sin in my life, by not yielding my members to the Holy Spirit of God, I'm in sin. I'm in the sin of omission. I am not right with God. That is serious, and that will breed trouble in the church, and it will breed trouble in your home. It will be trouble wherever you go, because you will not have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so this is so important, we're out of time, but I want to finish up next week this church at Sardis and talk a little bit more about this. It's very, very important. All right, we'll go on this next week.